Singularly blessed, no, to have Billy Davis with us these many years. What a blessing this has been. I want to draw your attention today to the question of good works. We as Baptist Christians and Protestant Christians in general have an uneasy relationship with good works. Most of the time when we talk about good works, it is in order to say what good works do not do. Good works do not save us. Good works do not contribute to the greatest work of Christ on the cross. Good works will not get you to heaven. And after a lifetime of hearing consistently negative statements about good works, some Baptist people, understandably, have thought, then what's the point? If good works do not save us, why should we do good works? I want to argue this morning for a positive theology of works, not as saving deeds. Indeed, they are not. Nothing you or I can do can contribute one iota to the finished work of Christ on the cross. Rather, on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross, we should work. Amen? We should seek to do good deeds. My hesitation here is that I don't want to preach a kind of moralism whereby you walk away thinking, well, at the end of the day, all of this talk of Jesus and the cross doesn't matter. At the end of the day, the church just wants us to be good boys and girls. That is decidedly what I am not saying. I am telling you that because the cross of Christ matters, which we just heard Billy sing, because the cross of Christ matters, we should have the greatest works and the greatest efforts towards these great works. We should have the greatest works of anyone in this community. The church should be a place of striving to do good because our works cannot save us, because we have been saved by grace through faith. A few years ago, Dr. Stephen Taylor wrote an article for Psychology Today entitled, "Why Do Human Beings Do Good Things? The Puzzle of Altruism." And altruism is specifically concerned with doing good to other people. So if you act altruistically, it means you have done something selflessly. Well, it's an interesting article. Dr. Steve Taylor was talking about how on the basis of the assumptions of evolutionary psychology, which are assumptions I do not grant, by the way, but on the basis of his assumptions or the assumptions of evolutionary psychology, it's hard to explain why we would do good. This is what he writes. "The question of why human beings are sometimes prepared to risk their own lives to save others has puzzled philosophers and scientists for centuries. From an evolutionary point of view, altruism doesn't seem to make any sense. According to the modern neo-Darwinian view, human beings are basically selfish. After all, we are only really carriers of thousands of genes whose only aim is to survive and replicate themselves." So do you get this? That if your operating assumption is survival of the fittest and the survival of the species and the advance of yourself and your kind, why would you put yourself in harm's way to do good to others? He continues, "We shouldn't be interested in sacrificing ourselves for others or even in helping others. It's true that in genetic terms, it's not necessarily self-defeating for us to help people close to us, our relatives or distant cousins. They carry many of the same genes as us. And so helping them may help our genes to survive." So you see that on the basis of Darwinian psychology, the only real foundation from altruism is the perpetuation of your own self, your gene pool. Well, he goes on to offer three proposals. Why would you do good for others? One proposal he suggests is egoic altruism, ego. That in a certain sense, we do good to others because ultimately it does good to ourselves. He even writes, "Evolutionary psychologists have suggested that altruism towards strangers may be a kind of mistake.
a leftover trait from when human beings lived in small groups with people we were genetically closely related to. Secondly, he says, theoretically, pure altruism might exist. It is naive to suggest that pure altruism, is it naive to suggest that pure altruism can exist as well? An act of pure altruism may make you feel better about yourself afterwards. It may increase other people's respect for you or increase your chances of being helped in return at a later point. But it's possible, he writes, that at the very moment when an act takes place, your only motivation is an impulsive, unselfish desire to alleviate suffering. And then his third proposal is altruism and connectedness, that when you do good to others, it makes you feel connected to the human race and gives you a kind of solidarity. He concludes by saying this, in other words, there's no need to make excuses for altruism. Instead, we should celebrate it. Listen to the words he uses. Instead, we should celebrate it as a transcendence of seeming separateness. Rather than being unnatural, altruism is an expression of our most fundamental nature, that of connectedness. Now, what I want to say about this is it's really fascinating to hear someone try to build a positive case for doing good in the absence of God. You would have to conclude at the end of the day that either you do good for your own benefit, or the highest ideal he seems to communicate here is that you would do good in order to feel connected. I once heard Christopher Hitchens in a debate, and Christopher Hitchens was a very famous atheist, say that the reason atheists do good is because of solidarity with the human race. But respectfully, why? Why should we have solidarity with the human race? Why do good if there is no God? Now, I'm not arguing that people who don't believe in God don't do good. Probably lots of atheists are better behaved than lots of Baptists. That's not shocking, is it? I've known people who didn't believe in God that I would trust with my wallet more than some people who are at church every Sunday. But that is an indictment. The question is, why should we? For the Christian, fortunately, we don't have to think just in terms of these kind of mechanistic assumptions of genes and our gene pool. We have something more. We have a creator who we know made the world. And we have a savior, his only begotten son, who laid down his life so that we might have life. We have, in other words, a truly transcendent reason to be and do good. We do good because God is here. We do good because we're created in his image. We do good because we were made to do good in reflection of his image. And we do good because our Savior Jesus showed us the ultimate way to do good, which is to lay down our lives for one another. So just a few points this morning. The first point I want to make is this. Jesus said that the good works of his followers will enable others to give glory to God. Point number one, Jesus said that the good works of his followers will enable others to give glory to God. Consider Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. You know this verse. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the answer to Steve Taylor's egoic altruism, the idea that you do good ultimately in order to feel better about yourself. According to Jesus, that's not the case. We do good precisely so that we can give glory to God. Notice the connection Jesus makes between your life and the glory of God. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Those are your good deeds. Don't put it under a bushel. You let your light shine. Be salt and light. So that they, meaning whoever is watching, presumably the world, may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. He doesn't put a period after seeing your good works. That would be egoic altruism. Rather, he says, you do good works not to be seen. That's not an end in and of itself. In fact, consistently, Jesus condemns doing good in order to be seen. He talks about people who say long prayers in order to be heard. people who make a show of putting their money in the offering plate. And what does he say about them? You have your reward. If your motivation is egoic altruism, then it's a self-rewarding thing because your reward is the momentary rush of pleasure at knowing that someone saw you do something good. So I have a friend who's a pastor, and they're in a building project, and he was sharing with me a few weeks ago that a very wealthy gentleman in his church, he went to him and said, listen, we could really use some help with this. Is there any way you'd be willing to make a contribution? And the guy said, sure, and he gave $100,000. And my friend was telling me how wonderful that was, and he said the next week, the man came to him in his office and said, you know, my wife had an idea, which almost always means I had an idea and my wife's not here. He said, my wife, now get this, my wife feels that if you were to tell the church that I gave $100,000, it might motivate people to give more. To which my friend said, no. Respectfully, that's egoic altruism. That's someone who honestly is trying to get attention. My whole life as a pastor, the people I have known that have done stuff like that, truly generous people who are truly following Jesus, say the exact opposite. Do not tell anyone I did this. You know what I'm talking about? You ever seen this? People who just do good in order that God may get the glory. Be careful of wanting your reward now. Jesus says, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. St. Augustine said so many years ago, even though one is seen by others in doing good works, in one's conscience, one ought to have the simple intention of glorifying God. It is only for the sake of God's glory that we should allow our good works to become known. A few years ago, one of our seminaries had some stained glass windows installed by the then president of the school, one of the stained glass windows of which contained an image of said president and his wife. Now, I'm sorry, but if one of you in some sort of moment of insanity came and said, hey, pastor, we'd love to put your face in a stained glass window. I mean, honestly, I'd like to see it because I think it'd be hysterical, but I would immediately quit the ministry and go hide in a cabin somewhere. That's terrifying. Don't put your own face in stained glass. No, you don't do that. The church is here for God to get glory. One of the things I love about Billy Davis is his stubborn refusal to not let us praise him. It's very frustrating. Today's going to be a very frustrating day because we all truly have wonderful things we want to share with Billy, and he's going to deflect them repeatedly. And I respect that. Either way, we're eating cake. But I want you to know that that's how it ought to be. Billy Davis ought to be praised, but the reason he ought to be praised is he doesn't want to be praised. Right? And he's going to say to us rightly in 100 different ways, give the glory to God. And truly, God should get the glory. But we love to celebrate people who don't want to be celebrated. The world turns away from those who seek it. This is why, for instance, in the New Testament, you see a qualitative and a quantitative statement about good works. The qualitative statement comes from Titus 2, 13 and 14. This is a statement that describes the intensity of the goodness of our lives. Watch. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify, watch this, Christ came to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. May God have mercy on you if because works don't save you, you don't work. Grace is opposed, Dallas Willard said, to earning, not to effort. Strive to do good. Be zealous about doing good. We ought to be the best behaved people on the street. Not out of a sense of guilt and fear, but because Christ has saved us. And we have joy. And we want to do good. For the love of Pete, do good. Because Christ is good and he lives in you. That's a qualitative statement. Then we have a quantitative statement in Acts 9:36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. My favorite Bible name, by the way. I just love it. Every church has a Dorcas class. Or used to, and when I was a little boy, I used to just always snicker. Dorcas. But that's a great name. I hope there's no one named Dorcas in here. I apologize. I mean, I apologize that you're named Dorcas, but I mean, but if you are, I also apologize that I'm taunting your name openly. Dorcas, let's just move on. I want to get out of this. She was full of good works and acts of charity. That's a quantitative statement. Qualitative, be zealous to do good. Quantitative, be full of good works. This church is filled with people that are full of good works. Dale Prater is exhausting to watch. Dale, we love you, man. It's just so wonderful to see you. Dale's constantly coming up here and say, what'd you do today, Dale? Well, I was out there in the watermelon fields working all day. What'd you do? I was like, I went to Wendy's twice. Dale just keeps going, and it's awesome. It's unbelievable. The good works of others inspire us. Amen? It is an amazing thing to see. Secondly, our good works are missionary sermons and apologetic defenses. Our good works are missionary sermons and apologetic defenses. I should probably add that statement's from Jim Gaffigan, lest anyone accuse me of plagiarism. Jim Gaffigan said when he sits in church, he looks very thoughtful and people think he's praying, but what he's thinking is, did I go to Wendy's twice yesterday? Just always remember that statement. Our good works are missionary sermons and apologetic defenses. What I mean is this. When you do good, it says something and it offers a defense against detractors. Now, first of all, if that's true, then the opposite's true, that if you don't do good works, if you do bad works, it says something as well. It says you don't really believe. So consider Titus 1:16 would be an example of this. They profess to know God, meaning they say they believe in God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is why Paul never had a long career as a pastor at one church. That was read out loud to people. It's detestable. And in his letters, he would name people. Say, that guy, he's detestable. Why? Because he says he knows God, but he denies him with his works. To profess to know Jesus and then to do evil is to say that you really don't know Jesus. Your works preach. Your life preaches. So consider the positive statement, 1 Peter 2, watch. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, that's another sermon for another day, but please remember that the New Testament depicts the Christian church as a group of citizens of a foreign kingdom who live in the world. One of the great distinctions that the church needs to get right is the distinction between citizenship and residency. You are a resident here, but you are a citizen of the kingdom when you give your heart to Jesus. You are a citizen of the kingdom, which as Paul will call us elsewhere, ambassadors, and Peter will refer to us here as sojourners and exiles. That's the only way you can understand that. In what sense is the church an exile community? It's because we're not home yet. We're exiles. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. This reminds me of the Amish. You know, the Amish refer to the non-Amish as Gentiles. We're Gentiles to the Amish. But here, he's specifically using the word in a broad sense to mean, not I think in an ethnic sense, but in a general broad sense to mean those who are not the people of God. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Notice, first of all, that Peter repeats what Jesus says in Matthew 5 that we began this message with. Let your light so shine that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Peter repeats that. But notice also that he says that your good deeds are an apologetic defense against the criticisms of non-believers. People can say, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in the gospel. I don't believe in the church. But let me tell you something. When you've been walking with Jesus every day, they can't say anything about you. They could say you're crazy, but they can't say you're inconsistent. The greatest defense of the truth of the gospel is the transformed lives of the people of God. Amen? The greatest defense is not our sermons. The world's heard enough sermons. They do not care. I would very much like to impress upon us that fact. They do not care. Most people are not driving down Fairway, coming by our church and feeling great pangs of deep existential angst. Well, perhaps I should worship God. There's a church on every corner in this town. They are not impressed. They do not care about our buildings. They don't care about our building project. They know you're in here. That's why they go to lunch early on Sunday, because they want to beat you getting there. It's a logistical problem. But it's not an existential problem. The average unchurched person does not drive by here and think, ah, there's a church. They built a building. Maybe there is a God. But when that same person works with you Monday to Friday and sees you not take place and participate in the office gossip, when they see you not say the other kinds of things that other people are saying, when they see you act with honesty and integrity, when they see the subtle opportunity to get ahead by taking the sharp ethic, the sharp angle off of your own ethics, and you don't do it, when they see you do right, they will begin to say, maybe there is a God. Your life is a better advertisement than this building for the kingdom of God. I hate preacher slogans. I don't like it. It's irritating to me preachers do these preacher slogans. You know what I'm talking about? I heard this preacher say once, brothers, sisters, we're going to be so full of the Holy Ghost that if a mosquito bit us, it would fly away singing, there's power in the blood. Come on. Don't do that. Don't do that. No lost person's ever heard that and said, boom, I'll convert. They hear that and they say, God is my co-pilot. Well, that's just stupid. If God is your co-pilot, don't even get me started on that. I'm just going to move. Yeah, just think that through. It's self-refuting. My co-pilot. Hell, how you've honored him. Thank you for letting him be your co-pilot. Anyway. But I heard a guy say one time that he said, you know what my pastor said last week? And this was so horrible, it was good. It was like bad good. You know what I'm talking about? Things that are so horrible, they're intriguing. His preacher said, brothers, this week I want you to be an earthly ad for the heavenly dad. Oh, it's so bad, but it's so good, isn't it? To be an earthly ad for the heavenly dad. I hate that. First of all, I hate the phrase heavenly dad. But I get the point. I mean, where would we be if we didn't let preachers get their point through the stupid ways that we try to communicate it? But be an earthly ad for your heavenly father, because your life is a better testimony than these buildings. I hate also that people argue about James 2, because it's such an important text. And what James said in James 2. What good is it, my brothers, verse 14, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Somewhere right now, Martin Luther is in his grave twitching. Thank you. Five of you. I appreciate it. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But watch this. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. No. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Someone once said, faith alone saves, but faith that saves is not alone. I think that's good. We are saved by grace through faith, that not of works. But the saving faith is faith that produces evidence and fruit. You show your faith by your works. Do good to your neighbor. Do good to your coworkers. Because you have been saved. It's not even the best. The best is the third point. Watch this. This is great. We are God's good work. Number three. We should work because we are the good work of God. Now, one of the things that's also a little frustrating, I just sound real cantankerous today, don't I? Every point of mine, I hate this, I hate that. I'm really very happy. There'll be cake tonight. But I want you to understand that one of the things is just, let me dress it up, it makes me less than happy, is when we quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and leave out verse 10. Everyone loves Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, rightfully so. Here's what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Period. That's the gospel. Amen? It's not of your own doing. You did not save yourself. It is the gift of God. If you're a Christian, it's because God has given you a great gift. He has offered us the gift of Jesus, not a result of works. This is established. You are not saved because of your works, so that no one may boast. You don't get to brag about it. Say, I'm a Christian. Look at me. What a great Christian. What a great Christian I am. Come on, please. If you're truly a Christian, you give God the glory for it, right? Do you save yourself? Does God get the glory for you being saved? Yes or no? Yes. And then watch this. For we are his workmanship. The Greek word there is poiema, which preachers all over the country will say. It's the word where we get the word poem. Phonetically, like we are his poem, but that's a terrible misreading. I mean, Paul is not saying, Paul had no, was not talking about poetry. My point is when preachers get up and pull out the one Greek word, they know we are his poema, his poem, is nonsense. This will please Lancaster. He hates poetry. That's good. I know it's a great sermon point. I wanted to end with it too. It's just that there's not every Greek word that sounds like an English word is that English word. That's what I'm trying to tell you. This is a little hermeneutics thing. So don't let preachers get away with it. Are you sure that's what Paul was saying? Anyway, whatever. It means workmanship. So I want you to get what's happening right here. By grace, we know 8 and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. You're saved by God's grace, which you received through faith. You didn't do it. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you realize that in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, Paul takes good works and moves it out of the realm of external effort and into the realm of internal character. It's not so much that Christians do good works. Rather, you are the good work that God is doing.
Now, when I wrote this, I had a real aha moment, and I want to get that through to you, but your faces have a little less than that moment. So let's try it again. He's moving this out of the realm of effort into the realm of ontology, being, essence, character, your nature. It's not that you do good works. You are the good work that God is doing. So stop trying to do the good and be the good that he is doing. Get out of the way and let him do the good work in your life that he wants to do through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Be the good, right? Let me get a mercy amen, someone. Yeah, you get this. It's different. It changes everything. It means that it's no longer me over here. It's just some sort of isolated, autonomous biped standing over here. Must do good, must try to do good. Even our attempts at this are all messed up on the bracelet. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Well, it's still you trying to act out something. But according to this, God is within you in Christ, making you the good work. So to do good should simply be an organic manifestation of the good that he's done in you. It's the natural overflow of the transformation of our characters. To talk of doing good without being good is to get activity before essence, and that's backwards. We act out of who we are. Who am I? We're in Christ, you're God's workmanship. He's making you into something better, right? Different. So now you just get to live out that reality. It's not some sort of cold, detached moralism. Try your best. Be good. Now, when you're young, you have to appeal to some degree of just raw, arbitrary power. My parents are here. They did. They had to do that because my brothers were terrible. But when you come to understand better that you are the good work and God's the one doing it, hey, let him work. So that changes everything. You're no longer feeding the poor in order to please God or impress God or make God happy. You're feeding the poor because our God loves the poor and he is within you, and you're just doing what comes naturally to a heart that's been given to Jesus. We're being transformed. Do you see the difference? It's no longer trying to keep up with what's good on the basis of your own effort. It's just letting God be God in and through and out of your life. And when that happens, the church becomes a community of mutual encouragement toward goodness. Look at Hebrews 10, and I close with this. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, so this is part of it. We come together and worship, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? The day of Christ's return. Our King is coming again. Will he find us working in the fields that are white unto harvest? May he never find you sitting there saying, well, since I get to go to heaven, it doesn't matter anyway. Balderdash. It matters because you're going to heaven. It matters because you can't earn it. The God who saved you is within you, working through you to do good. Church, Do not trust in your goodness to get you to heaven. We have no goodness. But our good God is within us by grace through faith in Jesus, and he wants to work. Be his good work. Do good. Amen? Do good. Pray with me.